For the ways of the Lord are right, and the upright walk in them, but transgressors stumble in them. We're going to turn our attention to the Word of God here this morning. I'm going to now pray for our time in the Word. Father, thank you that we have your Word. Thank you that you have spoken to us. Father, thank you that we can be guided and directed by your Holy Spirit. I pray that you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see what you are saying to us this morning. I pray that we would be willing to be convicted by your Holy Spirit, to be moved and changed by you today. So, Father, we thank you and submit ourselves to your Word. So last week we started our four-week Advent series by talking about hope. So we talked about our hope fulfilled in salvation of Jesus Christ. So on this side of the cross, we have hope fulfilled through the work of Jesus on the cross. And then we have hope awaiting, the expectant anticipation that we have for Christ coming again. And so we remain in this place where we hold on to hope based on Jesus' return. So because we have this anticipation of his return, we have to make preparation and we have to stay in a state of readiness. Okay, a state of readiness. That's kind of the thing that I'm going to focus on today. We're going to look at together. And you may hear that, and it may sound kind of concerning to you, this state of being on high alert, like you have to be ready at every moment for anything that might possibly happen. If you think about it with your home, it might give you some anxiety if you were thinking, well, I have to be ready so that my house is prepared at any moment for people to just stop by and come in the front door. The last couple weeks, that would have been really a bad idea at our house. So we've been doing a project in our bedroom, and we moved our bedroom into the living room, and then we had five of the six in our family get sick. And so our house was chaos. So if you walk through the front door, our bed was right there, and it would not have been a good time to stop by. So this state of readiness wouldn't have worked real well for our home the last couple weeks. But think about this a little bit differently. So we're going to talk about the state of readiness, okay? Like it is a state. So we live in the state of California. In the state of California, you can live in a couple or many different ways, right? People live in a lot of different ways here within the state. Some people live in a way that leads them to flourishing, lead them to peace, and other people live in a way that leads to anxiety and leads to chaos, right? So if you're thinking about living in the state of readiness, we're going to look at a couple different ways that we might go about doing that. So the first way here, one way you can live in the state of readiness is like this little graphic up here. So I found this on a company's website, and this was their graphic for addressing COVID-19. So that's kind of how it felt, right? Was like it was chaos. Not the best way to go about things, where we are constantly in this thought where we have to be prepared for every eventuality, every possibility of what might happen. We have to be prepared for that. So if you're living in this way, think about this. If it's a larger way that you're living your life, you might consider that you have to have a contingency plan in place for every sort of emergency. You need to be prepared for the grocery stores to run out of food. You need to be prepared for an earthquake to strike, a hurricane to strike, a tornado to strike. You have to be ready for a flash flood. You have to be ready for the stock market to crash and for inflation to rise. And you have to be ready for the possibility that there's going to be an outbreak of the swine flu or the bird flu or the mad cow disease or something. It's being prepared and running in circles as you're thinking through, I have to be ready for every possibility at every moment. Now, there are some things in there which you probably should be prepared for, right? So there's some prudent ways to live life, but you shouldn't throw it all to the wind. But for a person to live this way, to live in the state of readiness in a way where they're always on edge, what you're going to have is you're not going to have peace, you're not going to have rest, you're going to always be in a place of anxiety where you're trying to prepare for every possibility, every eventuality. So I read a news story this last summer, a little bit sad, but also, well, no, I'll just go with sad. A man named Khalil Kimi in Tel Aviv, Israel, went to a company pool party, and they had about 50 employees who went to this pool party, and he was in the pool, and a sinkhole opened under the pool and sucked him into it, and he died. For Mr. Kimmy, there was no preparation that he could make to plan for that eventuality. And that is the world we live in, which is that you may make plans for every single different possible thing that you can think of, and the thing that's going to get you is the thing that you didn't plan for, right? The going to the pool party and thinking you're just having a good time. Okay, so this is one way that you can live in the state of readiness. That's not how we're supposed to live our lives. We're not supposed to live our lives in this place where we are constantly in anxiety. We're supposed to be living our lives in a place where we have hopeful anticipation and where we rest in peace. So let's consider another way that we can live in the state of readiness. Instead of trying to prepare for every eventuality, you prepare for just one. There's just one that you're thinking about, one that you're focusing on. And that eventuality is the absolute certainty that Christ will come again, that he will return, that he's going to come and he's going to claim his bride, the believers in him, that he is going to come again and that he is going to judge the world, those who do not believe in him, those who have not placed their faith in him. Living in this state of readiness gives us simplicity of focus, which is life-giving. It's going to instill in us joy. It's going to give us peace in believing, like we read about in Romans chapter 15:13, where the God of hope will hold us in joy and peace in believing. So we're going to look today, we're going to turn to Isaiah chapter 40, and we're going to read verses 3 to 5, which are familiar verses here. Isaiah chapter 40, verses 3 to 5. A voice cries, "In the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken." Okay, so this is a familiar passage, and I'm going to ask and see if I have anybody under the age of 20 who can tell me what individual that we read about later in the Bible claimed that this prophecy was something that they fulfilled. What person who came later claimed that this prophecy from Isaiah 40 they fulfilled? Anybody under 20? Tell me. Tobin's trying to get Tillman to answer. Okay, nobody under 20 is, so Tobin, you want to? Okay. Not Jesus. John the Baptist. So we got John the Baptist. John the Baptist came and he claimed this prophecy. In all four of the gospel accounts, in the three synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, very similar in the way that it is spoken about him, that he came and he fulfilled this. And then actually in the Gospel of John, John the Baptist most explicitly claims this. He states, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said." So this image in Isaiah 40 is something that John the Baptist, when he came on the scene as a preparation before Jesus started his ministry, John the Baptist said, "I'm here. The things I'm doing are fulfilling what is talked about in Isaiah 40. So let's look a little bit closer here at Isaiah 40. The picture that's being painted here, "In the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, every mountain and hill be made low, and the uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain." Okay, so what is being described here is road work. This is preparation for a highway to be laid. It's taking the places that are low, filling them in, building them up. It's taking the places that are high, it's taking them down. It's taking the rocky areas, clearing them out. It's making a smooth, level, easy way as a preparation for the message that's going to be coming behind it, which was the message of Jesus. This was preparation for Jesus coming. So as Jesus was preparing the way, as John the Baptist was preparing the way, he wasn't doing this literal work, right? He didn't come and he wasn't out in the wilderness, and he wasn't building a highway. He came and he was preaching in the wilderness, and he was kind of an oddity in the wilderness. And in this place where he was preaching, what he was doing was he was preparing the way by challenging and by the Holy Spirit empowering him to challenge where people's hearts were at. So through his preaching, John was able to make it possible for Jesus' arrival and his message to pass over kind of easy ground, to have easy access into some people's hearts. So we're going to look at what type of preparation did John make here? What was it that he was doing, which was laying this road? So in Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, we read this. It says, "In those days, John the Baptist came, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" And in verse 6 it says, "And they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins." So John came preaching a message of confession and repentance of sins. So under the Holy Spirit's influence, he was challenging people with a view of what was going on in their life, and as a result of hearing those things, they were feeling a conviction, there was confession, and there was repentance of sins. In Luke chapter 3, in Luke's version of these events, there's actually some question and answer. The people ask him what they should do. So Luke chapter 3, verse 11 says, "And he answered them, 'Whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise.' Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, 'Teacher, what shall we do?' And he said to them, 'Collect no more than you are authorized to do.' Soldiers also asked him, 'And we, what shall we do?' And he said to them, 'Do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusations, and be content with your wages.'" So we read that the people heard these things, and then they confessed their sins, and they repented. So through this, their confession, we are assuming that they had a response to the sins that were being identified. They had a confession, admitting that they had sinned, repentance, turning away from their sin, in response to things like idolatry and greed, stealing, bearing false witness. All those things are there contained within these things that John said they were to go and do. So the Holy Spirit, through John, was opening people's eyes up to the reality of their situation and the necessity that they repent of their sins. But we see in both Matthew and Luke interactions with individuals who were not as receptive to this. Okay, they were hearing the same message, but they were not as receptive to their hearts being softened. Those were the scribes and the Pharisees. They said that they were righteous based on their genealogy. Their father was Abraham, therefore they were guaranteed entrance into heaven. And so as John looked at them, he admonished them and he said, "Bear fruits in keeping with repentance." What's indicated there is that the things that they were doing, the actions, that the way they were living their lives, was not consistent with people who had repented of their sins, who had turned away from their sins. And that's why John the Baptist referred to the scribes and Pharisees as a brood of vipers. And then Jesus later looked at the scribes and Pharisees and he said, "You guys are whitewashed tombs. You look good on the outside, but inside you're full of dead man's bones." Because what we have going on here is that you're not living your life where you're bearing fruit consistent with repentance. So John the Baptist came preaching the law. He came saying, "God has a standard and you have violated it. And for those who have ears to hear and the humility to receive this correcting voice of the Holy Spirit, this caused some people to see that they were in violation of God's law and to say, 'I have to repent of that. I have to turn away from those things, turn away from those sins.' For others, they doubled down and they claimed their self-righteousness. They didn't turn away. They did not repent of their sins. And we see that in those situations, ultimately, the scribes and Pharisees were part of those who succeeded in getting rid of what they saw as the problem, right? They crucified Jesus. They saw him as the thing that was the irritant to them. And so we're going to get rid of Jesus. So as we observe Advent, as we approach in anticipation the celebration of the incarnation of Christ, coming in human flesh. I want to speak about preparation and living in this state of readiness with regards to two different categories of people, okay? So the first category of people is those who do not know Jesus, those who have not placed their faith in Jesus. The second category of people is those who have placed their faith in Jesus, and we're going to talk about what this means for our lives to live in the state of readiness. So for those who have not yet placed their faith in Jesus, the message that John the Baptist came with and that Jesus started his ministry with was repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. I don't ever want to make the assumption that just because you are sitting in church that you have submitted your heart to Jesus, that you have said, I believe the person, I believe the work of Jesus, I have repented of my sin, and I have placed my faith in him. Okay, that's not a foregone conclusion just because you're sitting here. So John the Baptist, in preparing the way, and Jesus himself came with the same message, right? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Unless you have lived a life of perfection, one where you have satisfied every aspect of God's moral law, you are going to be subject to God's wrath and judgment. So if you look at his moral law, we can take something as simple as the Ten Commandments, and we can say, ask ourselves the question, have I worshipped any other gods besides the one true God? And those gods could be something like worshipping myself, exalting myself. Have you taken the Lord's name in vain? Have you committed adultery in your heart? Have you lied? Have you stolen? Have you coveted what somebody else has? And if we're being honest, it doesn't take very long for us to say, I have broken God's law in many, many ways. I've broken God's law in my actions, in my thoughts, and I've done that over my entire lifetime. So if we are being honest, and we look at this and we hear what God's law requires, then we will be convicted of that. We will say, I have been a lawbreaker. I have broken God's law. And the result is you will be held accountable for your actions. Okay, that one thing, the one thing to worry about is the return of Jesus. And the one thing to worry about if you do not know Jesus, if you have not placed your faith in Jesus, is that you will be required to stand before the judgment seat, and you will be required to give justification for yourself. You will have to be able to say, I have done everything that I should do. I have upheld all aspects of your moral law in my own strength, in my own power, in my own doing. I've done this perfectly. But the reality is none of us can say that. None of us can attest to that. So the wonder of the gospel message, brought by Jesus and spoken by him and then fulfilled in him, is that it's not our works, it is God's grace. If we will repent and confess our sins, then he will forgive us of our sins and he will cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And then what we have is we have the amazing, astounding exchange which takes place, which is Jesus takes my sin and he exchanges it with his robe of righteousness and he covers me with his righteousness. And when I go to stand before the judgment seat of God, God will not see me. He will not see my sin. He will see the blood of Jesus covering me. And he will say, I see that you are righteous because of what Jesus did for you. So if you've never repented of your sins, if you're here today and you hear what the requirements of God's law is, and you say, I have broken God's law, really the invitation, the opportunity is there. And now is as good a time as any to say, I recognize my sinful state. I recognize my need to confess, to repent and turn away, and to say, Jesus, I need a Savior. And he is ready, willing, and able to embrace you and take you into the family. So we're going to move, and I'm going to shift to talking about those of you who would say, I believe in Jesus. He is my Lord and Savior. So for all of those who have repented of your sins, who have placed your faith in Christ. The call to us is to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. The criticism that John had of the scribes and Pharisees is that their lives didn't do this, that they were not bearing fruit in keeping with repentance. So we're going to look at what it means to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. So when a person places their faith in Jesus, they are justified. Their sins are washed away, what I just talked about, right? Where you say, I confess, I repent. Then Jesus has paid the penalty for every sin that you have committed, past, present, and future. And you will not be held legally accountable for those sins. There will not be any situation where you come before God the Father in heaven and where he says, well, I know that you placed your faith in Jesus, but then after you did that, you went down to the store and you stole a candy bar, and because you stole that candy bar, you are not welcomed into my heaven. Jesus paid the price, the penalty for every sin, past, present, and future, for a believer. But sin is still present. Sin is still a part of our lives, even for believers. And the process, once you are saved, once you are justified, is a process of sanctification, is the process of being regenerated and made more and more like Jesus. So Wayne Grudem, in his book Systematic Theology, he describes three different stages of sanctification. He says sanctification has a definite beginning at regeneration. So your sins have been washed away, and you're in this process of being regenerated. Paul talks about the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit in Titus chapter 3, verse 5. Once we've been born again, we cannot continue in habits or patterns of sin. 1 John 3, 9 says, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. So sanctification is one of those things that has a start, and it is going to be a process of removing sin from your life. So this means that there's been a break of sin's dominion, but we know that we do continue to sin. Every believer continues to sin. And that may seem like a contradiction, that you've been freed from the guilt of sin, but then you still have it in your life. But in reality, it's just a process where God is faithful to continue to transform us into the image of his Son. So the second part of sanctification that Wayne Grudem talks about is sanctification continues throughout life. So as we continue in this relationship with the Lord, then sanctification is going to be something where God will continue to refine us. He will continue to find the places, the rough edges, the things that need to be removed from our lives, and he will convict us of those, and he will move us into greater and greater levels of sanctification. We will continue to grow progressively towards Christ throughout our Christian life. And then the final step of sanctification is that sanctification is completed at death. So at death, the process of being refined is done, and the presence of sin will be removed from our existence, and we will live with Christ, with God in glory. So it's important for us to realize that the law of God is still in effect for believers. It's not just there for those who are unbelievers. It's not just there for the purpose of convicting the unbeliever. I'm going to read a somewhat lengthy quote here from John Frame. This is from his book, The Doctrine of the Christian Life, but I think that this really keys in on the law in relation to the life of the believer. So the gospel as presented in the New Testament presents the law as something even more demanding than it might have appeared to Old Testament believers. It shows clearly how it is impossible to keep the law in our own strength. So the gospel deepens the law. It shows that we can never be satisfied with a moderate level of goodness, for God will never be satisfied with that. At the same time, the gospel will not allow us to fall into despair, for it points us to Jesus, who has kept the law in our place, and who has redeemed us forever from the wrath of God. As goes the slogan of the sonship movement, cheer up, for you are much worse than you think you are. We are so bad that only God can save us, and he does. And in Christ, we are much better than we ever imagined ourselves to be. This approach to sanctification does not pit gospel against law. In the Christian life, The law continues to be the standard of goodness and rightness. It defines what we seek to achieve. But the gospel sheds a new light on it, showing how hard its requirements are and turning us to seek again and again the grace of God in Christ. Turning to grace is itself a requirement, a law. But it is a law that illumines all other law, deepening it and lightening it at the same time. So there is this marriage between the law and the gospel. We don't get into the situation where we believe in Jesus and we say the law is of no longer any importance. So for the believer, bearing fruit in keeping with repentance means that one will be progressing in sanctification, and part of that process of progressing in sanctification is going to be a consciousness that we have violated God's law, a confession admitting to that, a repentance, which is turning away from that, and growth in the likeness of Christ. So we're going to look specifically now at confession and repentance. This is our second holy habit. This is the one that I encouraged last week, the practice of these four different habits, and I'm going to get into those at the end as well, just as a reminder. This is the second of our holy habits. So confession and repentance, these go hand in hand. And here is what this means, what this process might look like. So we would ask for the Holy Spirit to bring to mind areas where we have violated God's law, where we have been in rebellion to Him, where we have fallen short of His standard. Psalm 139, 23 and 24 says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." This is a perfect psalm to pray as we are asking for the Lord to enlighten our eyes to areas where we have sinned. So those things that the Holy Spirit brings to mind, we are to confess. So confession is admitting to. It's an admission. So in our home, we have a statement that we make to our children, which is, own your stuff. Own your stuff. So confession is owning your stuff. Confession is not minimizing your sin, not giving excuses that, well, I only did that because they did that. Well, I fell into this not because I was seeking it out, because it came to my doorstep, right? You're not minimizing your sin. You're owning your stuff. You are confessing, you're admitting that you have sinned. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5 is a good reminder to us. It says, "The Lord will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart." Nothing is hidden from the Lord, right? We may actually sometimes convince ourselves or fool ourselves, but the Lord knows what our true motivation is. He knows what's going on inside. And so when the conviction of the Holy Spirit comes and something is brought to mind, admit to it. Own your stuff. Confession, then the second part is repentance. So this is John Frame again. He says, "Repentance is not just believing that one is a sinner or feeling sorry for one's sins or even hating them. It is the very act of turning away from them. To turn from sin is to turn to goodness. So there is a very close relationship between repentance and faith. Repentance and faith are opposite sides of a coin. You can't have one without the other. Faith is turning to Christ, and repentance is turning away from sin. These two turnings are the same motion. You can't turn towards Christ without turning away from sin, and vice versa. So confess, you admit, repent, which is turning away, and in that process, you're turning away from your sin, and you're turning to your Lord. So today we are celebrating the Lord's table, and in celebrating the Lord's table, preparation of our hearts is one of those things that we want to engage in. So we're going to do that as we are preparing our hearts. We're going to go through a time of confession and repentance. Before we do that, I'm actually going to maybe make everybody in here feel uncomfortable, because I'm going to read off a long list of sins. I'm doing this for the same reason that John the Baptist preached in the wilderness, which was that he was bringing to people's attention the area where they were in violation of God's law. So as I read through this, this is structured actually around the seven deadly sins, and I've kind of expanded out from those. I'm doing this because I want for every person to have something that comes to mind. I really do. And not everything is going to apply to every person. Maybe it will. Who knows? But we're going to go through, and we're going to, what I want you to do is as you hear these, I want you to examine your heart, to think about what is going on in your own heart. Reading these sins is not for the purpose of condemnation. Okay, there is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Romans chapter 8, verses 1 and 2. Going through a list of sins is not to bury you under a weight of guilt and shame. Okay? And we'll talk about that at the end as well. So here's the list as I'm going to read through them. Have you committed the sin of pride? Having an attitude of superiority or a haughty spirit? Have you made comments to others intended to make yourself look good? Have you looked on others with envy? Spying on them on Instagram, wishing that you were the recipient of the things that you see in their life. Not only that, you actually find that you wish they did not have them. Have you found yourself secretly cheering when somebody else fails? How about anger? Have you cursed someone under your breath? Or maybe if you're driving in your car, you said it right out loud. Have you spoken harsh words in anger to another? Have you acted out in violence? Have you struck someone? Have you wished that you could or imagined those scenarios in your head? Or maybe you just ensured that they will pay by treating them with silence? Have you overindulged in leisure? Have you binge-watched a TV show until 2 in the morning? Have you put off responsibilities that you have in order to pursue pleasure? Have you slept in past your alarm and left little or no time for the Lord? Have your thoughts dwelt on money or possessions, looking with covetous eyes on that new car or that new truck, daydreaming about the vacation you want to go on? Have you made small or maybe even large compromises when it comes to finances in order to gain a financial advantage? Did that rise to the level of stealing from someone? Have you taken things from others that did not belong to you? Have you overindulged in food? Ice cream, chips, chocolate chip cookies, pumpkin pie. Have you overindulged in alcohol? Drinking wine not to merely make your heart glad, but in order to escape, in order to seek out drunkenness. Have you looked on any other person with lust? Have you secretly sought out to look at pornography? Have you entertained fantasies in your imagination? Have you acted out on your lust? Have you violated God's plan with regards to sex? Have you lied to anyone? Have you cheated anyone? Have you gossiped? Have you made an idol of anything, even a good thing? So if you heard something in there and you were convicted, that's good. The conviction of the Holy Spirit is a good thing. I often talk to different people about things that they're struggling with, and they are buried under this weight of, I feel so convicted. I always say the same thing to them, which is that conviction is very good because that means that the Holy Spirit is active and is working in your heart. So if you feel convicted, that is good, but don't stop there. Don't bury yourself under that conviction or allow the enemy to bury you under condemnation. We're called to confess and repent and turn away and turn to Jesus. So think about the Lord's grace that we heard about in Hosea 14 and his mercy. Turn from your sin and turn to the Lord. So what we're going to do is we're going to enter into a time of communion. We have the elements up here on both sides. Looks like a little bit more over here than over here. If we run out, you get your choice of two different colors of grape juice there. The bread is gluten-free, if anybody is concerned about that. There's going to be an instrumental song we're going to play here, and I think it's about 6 minutes long. What we're going to do is, during that time, just come up and get the elements, and then spend time in confession and repentance and turning to the Lord in your heart. And then we'll go ahead and partake of this together once we're done with that. So, Mike, if you want to go ahead and start that, and people can come up at any time. Thank you. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 to 26. Say, for I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. So we'll go ahead and partake of the bread together. In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So it is necessary for us to maintain preparation, to live in the state of readiness. One of the ways for us to do that is to keep short accounts with the Lord, to always be growing in the process of sanctification. So I don't want anybody to look at this and kind of imagine it in the Catholic sense, where we're making sure that we're all confessed up in case Jesus returns or in case we're to drop dead. That is not what we're doing. We're doing this because there is no neutral in the Christian life. You're either progressing towards the Lord or you are moving away from him. So we need to make sure that in that process we are going through what is necessary to do the heart work and see where the Lord wants to be refining us. So we're going to go to the book of Matthew real quick. So Matthew chapter 24, I'm going to read a passage here, 42 to 51. So these are Jesus' own words. As we're talking about being in a state of readiness for his return. Matthew chapter 24, starting in verse 42, says, therefore stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that wicked servant says to himself, my master is delayed, and begins to beat his fellow servants and eats and drinks with drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and in an hour he does not know, and will cut him to pieces and put him with the hypocrites. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So this is Jesus himself admonishing those who are awaiting his return. One does not just wake up one day and start committing the wickedness that's described here, right? This is a process. This is growing cold. This is allowing sin to fester. This is allowing that drift away from the Lord to take place. Losing sight of the immediacy of Christ's return. So in this Advent season, I want to encourage us to keep our eyes on the anticipation that we have towards Christ's return. So I want to recap real quickly, and then we're going to do a time of worship and singing some carols together. These four different practices. So I laid the groundwork last week that these holy habits, I'm encouraging over the course of the 4 weeks of Advent to be engaging in these. These are not to gain God's favor or to somehow be the holiest of holy, but these are like diet and exercise, right? They're doing what is good for us in order to maintain a close relationship with the Lord, to make sure that nothing is interfering and coming in the way, and then to be able to be useful in the hands of the Lord for the kingdom. So these four different these four different holy habits. The first one I talked about last week, quiet. I'm encouraging that you try to find a time to be quiet, about 15 minutes, 3 to 4 times a week, engaging in a process where you are putting all your attention on the Lord and turning away from all the things that are happening, the hustle and bustle of everything around us. I talked about that more last week, so if you weren't here and you want to hear about that, I think there's a recording of that on the website. This one, confession and repentance. My encouragement to you would be that you engage in this once a week. Maybe you find that you would want to do it more than that, but that would be my encouragement, that you set aside time once a week to go through this process of examining your heart, asking for the Lord to reveal things to you, confessing, repenting, and turning to him. Fasting, I'm going to be talking about that next week, and that's the fasting of food, actually a meal. There's a lot of different things that we can fast, and we talk about different types of media fasts or whatever, but in this case, fasting food, it's one of those that has the most immediacy in the physical, in the human body, so I would encourage you to fast a meal or a day, whatever it might be, and do that once a week over the course of the next 3 weeks of Advent, and then intercession, praying specifically for interceding for one person, praying for a person and standing in that place of taking petitions to the Lord on their behalf, praying for something like salvation or blessing or wisdom, for healing or freedom. There's many different things that we could intercede for and commit to pray for that person 3 to 4 times a week. So those are my encouragements with regards to the holy habits. Hopefully some of you have been doing them before, and I've talked to some people who say, well, I've been doing these things, so that's great. Just continue on with them. But maybe if it's not something that you have been doing, try to engage with these for the next couple weeks of Advent. We're going to go ahead and turn our attention to the Lord in worship. So if Jared and Luke want to come up, and I'm going to pray real quick. Father in heaven, Father, thank you that you are slow to wrath. God, that your mercy is new every morning. Thank you for the grace that you've extended to us. Thank you for the love that motivated Jesus coming in human flesh, living a perfect life, dying on the cross and taking your wrath and being the substitutionary sacrifice for us. Father, thank you that we can look to the miraculous resurrection, overcoming sin and death, and God returning to heaven and being seated at the right hand of the Father. And thank you that all of that work has provided us with the ability to enter boldly before your throne, to come before you, Father. God, I pray that we would be able to receive conviction of your Holy Spirit today and every day. Father, that we would be able to willingly be sanctified by you and not resist. Father, I pray that we would grow in Christ-likeness. Father, I pray that you would replace our affections for things of this world with affections for things of your kingdom. So, Father, I pray that we would, each one of us, be able to repent and turn away from our sin and turn to you. In Jesus' name, amen.